Again, it's Acts 15, verses 1 to 6. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Acts 15, verses 1 to 6. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then came down certain from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when there was great dissension and disputation by Paul and Barnabas against them, they ordained that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Thus being brought forth by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared what things God had done by them. And they said, Certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which did believe, rose up, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Then the apostles and elders came together to look to this matter. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we look at our own history in the light of this text. Bless us with understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Well, we're in a series on the civil magistrate, and what we're interested in is the doctrine of the civil magistrate from the Scripture. And in order to deal with that, we have to deal with the history of the English nation and the founding of the United States, or the founding of the colonies and then the Constitutional Convention, in order to have an understanding of the doctrine of Scripture in application. And so once more, we're at the history of this thing, and last week's sermon brought us forward in history to the time of Henry VIII of England. And as we considered King Henry, we saw the problem respecting civil government. Henry was a trained Roman Catholic priest who was moved to being king by his father when his older brother died. He held the authority view of Roman Catholicism, only applying it not to the church but to civil authority. And that authority view is the divine right of kings theory of government, akin to apostolic succession. And again, the idea is that God puts men in office, and those men in office don't answer to anyone else, only to God himself. Or another way to say this is that once you're legitimately in office, no man can question what you do. Now that was the claim of apostolic succession from the Roman Catholic Church. It's the genesis of that claim. Because men were questioning the doctrine of the church. And the answer of the church was, no, we are the true heirs of the apostles. You can't question us. We have promise from God the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That means we can't do anything wrong ultimately. See, and so it's an authority claim. The idea that legitimacy is in the position or the office, and no man may call the authority figure to account for his actions. He's answerable to God alone. Now that's Henry's view of authority. And then coupled with the resurgence then of Caesaropapism. Caesaropapism, the idea that the church is under the Caesar, or the church is under the king. In the English context, the defender of that was Erastus, and it's called Erastianism by the time of the Westminster Assembly. But it's the old Caesaropapism or Erastianism. It's the idea that the church is a department of state. So you have two things that are the basic doctrine of the English as the Protestant Reformation dawns. The divine right of kings and Caesaropapism. And incidentally, what you have in these kings is the claim of Christianity and then virtual absolute tyranny over the people. And when the king says, this is the religion, if you disagree with that, you'll end up in the tower or burned at the stake. And Fox's Book of Martyr is a testimony to much of what Henry and his successors, the Tudors and the Stuarts, did to those who questioned the king's view or the queen's view of authority. Henry's break with the Roman Catholic Church was not the result of Reformation. Okay, get that fixed in your mind. Rather, it gave impetus to the Reformation in England. There were bishops and clergy in England who were sympathetic, who read Luther, who communicated with Calvin or Knox and others. They were sympathetic to this thing, and they were considering these things. England's break with Rome breathed life into the debate and the reform in England. So again, if you put this in context, you know, the early 1500s is the time of Luther and the time of Calvin. Calvin's Institutes, 1536, hit the streets when Henry was king. Okay, that's the situation. So Henry's break with Rome gave impetus to the Reformation in England. And again, I'm going to turn to the Wikipedia article. It's kind of fun to do this for a synopsis. Okay, based on Henry VIII's desire for an annulment of his marriage, first requested of Pope Clement VII in 1527, the English Reformation was at the outset more of a political affair than a theological dispute. The reality of political differences between Rome and England allowed growing theological disputes to come to the fore. Until the break with Rome, it was the Pope and general councils of the Church that decided doctrine. Church law was governed by the Code of Canon Law, with final jurisdiction in Rome. Church taxes were paid straight to Rome, and the Pope had the final word in appointment of bishops. The break with Rome was affected by a series of acts of Parliament passed between 1532 and 1534. Among them, the 1534 Act of Supremacy, which declared that Henry was the supreme head on earth of the English Church. This title was renounced by Mary I, in 1553, in the process of restoring papal jurisdiction. When Elizabeth I reasserted the royal supremacy in 1559, her title was Supreme Governor. Final authority in doctrinal and legal disputes now rested with the monarch, and the papacy was deprived of revenue and the final say on appointment of bishops. The theology and liturgy of the Church of England became markedly Protestant during the reign of Henry's son, Edward VII, largely along lines laid down by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Under Mary, the whole process was reversed, and the Church of England was again placed under papal jurisdiction. Soon after, Elizabeth reintroduced the Protestant faith, but in a more moderate manner. The structure and theology of the Church was a matter of fierce dispute for generations. The violent aspect of these disputes manifested in the English civil wars ended when the last Roman Catholic monarch, James II, was deposed, and Parliament asked William and Mary to rule jointly in conjunction with the English Bill of Rights in the 1688 Glorious Revolution, from which emerged a church polity with an established church and a number of nonconformist churches whose members at first suffered various civil disabilities, which were removed over time. The legacy of the past Roman Catholic establishment remained an issue for some time and still exists today. A substantial minority remained Roman Catholic in England, and in an effort to disestablish it from British systems, their church organization remained illegal until the 19th century. Now that's a good synopsis. That's an article, The English Reformation. Did you see the seesaw nature of the events here? Various of Henry's children had differing attitudes towards the Reformation. Okay. Edward VI ascended the throne. Now I'm going to take them in order now. Edward VI ascended the throne at age 9 and died at age 15. He was the son of Jane Seymour, Henry's third wife, who had died after childbirth. She got an infection in childbirth and died. And he ruled, Edward VI did, with a council of regency. In other words, he's 9 years old. How's he going to be king of the realm? Well, like in a lot of these situations, he has counselors, and there's a council of regency that ruled with Edward VI. And they helped institute Protestant reforms in England. And again, here's the synopsis. Although Edward VI's practical influence on government was limited, his intense Protestantism made a reforming administration obligatory. His succession was managed by the reforming faction who continued in power throughout his reign. The man Edward trusted most, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, introduced a series of religious reforms that revolutionized the English Church, from one that, while rejecting papal supremacy, remained essentially Catholic. That was Henry's position, remember. Introduced a series of religious reforms, to one that was institutionally Protestant. The confiscation of property that had begun under Henry VIII resumed under Edward. Notably, the dissolution of the chantries to the great monetary advantage of the crown and the new owners of the seized property. Church reform was therefore as much a political as a religious policy under Edward. By the end of his reign, the church had been financially ruined, with much of the property of the bishops transferred into lay hands. Reformed doctrines were made official, such as justification by faith alone, and the communion for laity as well as clergy in both kinds, bread and wine. The ordinal of 1550 replaced the divine ordination of priests with a government-run appointment system, authorizing ministers to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments rather than, as before, to offer sacrifice and celebrate Mass both for the living and the dead. Cranmer set himself the task of writing a uniform liturgy in English, detailing all weekly and daily services and religious festivals to be made compulsory in the first act of uniformity of 1549. The Book of Common Prayer of 1549, intended as a compromise, was attacked by traditionalists for dispensing with many cherished rituals of the liturgy, such as the elevation of the bread and wine, while some reformers complained about the retention of too many popish elements, including vestiges of sacrificial rites at communion. The prayer book was also opposed by many senior Catholic clerics, including Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, Edmund Bonner, Bishop of London, who were both imprisoned in the Tower, and along with others, deprived of their sees. After 1551, the Reformation advanced further with the approval and encouragement of Edward, who began to exert more personal influence in his role as supreme head of the Church. The new changes were also a response to criticism from such reformers as John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, and the Scot John Knox, who was employed as a minister in Newcastle under the Duke of Northumberland, and whose preaching at court prompted the king to oppose kneeling at communion. Cranmer was also influenced by the views of the continental reformer Martin Bucer, who died in England in 1551, and by Peter Martyr, who was teaching at Oxford, and by other foreign theologians. The progress of the Reformation was further speeded by the consecration of more reformers as bishops. In the winter of 1551-52, Cranmer rewrote the Book of Common Prayer in less ambiguous reformist terms, revised canon law, and prepared a doctrinal statement, the 42 Articles, to clarify the practice of the Reformed religion, particularly in the divisive matter of communion service. Cranmer's formulation of the Reformed religion, finally divesting the communion service of any notion of the real presence of God in the bread and the wine, effectively abolished the Mass. Oh, that's Edward VI, who was, again, Henry's son by Jane Seymour, the third wife. The Council of Regency, seeing Edward lie sick, attempted to provide for succession. There's all kinds of ideas as to what happened to Edward. Some think he was poisoned and so on. The medical description seemed to suggest maybe tuberculosis or some respiratory problem and pneumonia in the lungs and so on and so forth. So we have this reformer, this reformed king, and we have the change of the English church into true reformation, but now in just a few short years, in 6 years' time, the king is lying on his deathbed. Now, he has two sisters. He has Mary, who is the oldest sister and the first living child of Henry VIII, who is the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who is a bitter and devoted papist. And we have Elizabeth, who is the daughter of Anne Boleyn, who had also been sympathetic to the Reformation, and that's part of the reason she was accused and dealt with at court and ultimately beheaded. So we have Mary, we have Elizabeth. Well, lying sick and expecting to die, Edward decreed the passing over of these two sisters, all right, in favor of his 16-year-old cousin, Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey reigned a few days until Mary assembled a military force, this is after Edward's demise, and deposed and then beheaded Lady Jane. Of course, that's Mary, who is, again, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, the granddaughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, who is known to history as Bloody Mary for her bitter persecution of the Protestants. So look at the shift now. You have Henry, who was essentially Roman Catholic in doctrine, who cared nothing for the Reformation, who imprisoned men in the Tower and burned them at the stake if they opposed his policies. When he dies, his son takes on true Reformation and undertakes to understand what the reformers on the continent are saying and reform the English church away from the papal practices. When that son dies in 6 years, Bloody Mary comes to the throne and it's back to Roman Catholicism and the persecution of Protestants and burning at the stake and so on and so forth. And Bloody Mary reigns for 5 years. Okay, then 5 years later she dies, perhaps of cancer, and the Tudor monarchy falls to Elizabeth in 1558. Elizabeth succeeded her half-sister to the throne and set out to rule by good counsel. She depended heavily on a group of trusted advisors led by William Cecil, Baron Burghley. One of her first actions as queen was the establishment of an English Protestant church, of which she became the supreme governor. So again, back to Protestantism. This Elizabethan religious settlement was to evolve into the Church of England. It was expected that Elizabeth would marry and produce an heir to continue the Tudor line. She never did, despite numerous courtships. As she grew older, Elizabeth became famous for her virginity. A cult grew around her, which was celebrated in the portraits, pageants, and literature of the day. Now get it, Elizabeth, Protestantism. Well, what she did with Cranmer's 42 articles was to whittle it down to 39. And the Church of England, the Anglican Church, is known for its 39 articles today. In government, Elizabeth was more moderate than her father and half-siblings had been. Her motto was, Video et Passeo, I see and say nothing. Sounds like Schultz on Hogan's Heroes. I know nothing. Okay, that's what it is, right? In religion, she was relatively tolerant and avoided systematic persecution. After the Pope declared her illegitimate in 1570 and released her subjects from obedience to her, several conspiracies threatened her life, all of which were defeated with the help of ministers, Secret Service. Elizabeth was cautious in foreign affairs, maneuvering between the major powers of France and Spain. She only half-heartedly supported a number of ineffective, poorly resourced military campaigns in the Netherlands, France, and Ireland. By the mid-1580s, England could no longer avoid war with Spain. England's defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 associated Elizabeth with one of the greatest military victories in English history. Elizabeth's reign is known as the Elizabethan era. The period is famous for the flourishing of English drama led by playwrights such as William Shakespeare, Christopher Marlowe, and for the seafaring prowess of English adventurers such as Francis Drake. Some historians depict Elizabeth as a short-tempered, sometimes indecisive ruler who ruled who enjoyed more than her share of luck. Towards the end of her reign, a series of economic and military problems weakened her popularity. Elizabeth is acknowledged as a charismatic performer and a dogged survivor in an area when government was ramshackle and limited, and when monarchs in neighboring countries faced internal problems that jeopardized their thrones. Such was the case with Elizabeth's rival, Mary, Queen of Scots, whom she imprisoned in 1568 and had executed in 1587. After the short reigns of Elizabeth's half-siblings, her 44 years on the throne provided welcome stability for the kingdom and helped forge a sense of national identity. Okay, that is the end of the Tudor monarchs. And so Elizabeth is the virgin queen, good queen Bess, you know, who never married and never had children, and so the dynasty of the Tudors ends with her. Now, meanwhile, the Reformation in Scotland took place in 1560. And there were men looking at Scripture to institute reform. The Scots deposed Mary, Queen of Scots, and exiled her, and that's how Mary got beheaded. She was implicated in a plot to seize the English throne from Elizabeth while she was imprisoned in England. So she had been exiled and was imprisoned in England, and that was doing her a favor because the Scots would have executed her if they had gotten their hands on her. Her son was baptized in the church and educated in the Reformed faith. All the eyes in Scotland were on him in hopes of a true Reformation king. Now, the education of her son James created only a knowledge of the Reformed faith and not a love for it. In fact, he had been perverted and was a practicing sodomite. That's James the Sixth of Scotland, who became James the First of England. So when his cousin, the Virgin Queen Elizabeth, died, he became King James, James the First of England. Now, at this time then in England, remembering that even though Queen Bess was moderate in her views and just didn't want any trouble, didn't want to shake anything up, there was a strong Puritan party in England. When James ascended the throne, there was hope of true and final further reformation. And so the Puritans brought to King James upon his ascension the Millenary Petition. Now, it's called the Millenary Petition because it's said to have been ascribed by 1,000 hands. Okay, well, again, James had the reputation of being an educated reformer. In reality, he was more linked to the Roman Catholic views of authority and so on. So when the Puritans came to him, he gave them some concessions, but in that debate, in that meeting at Hampton Court, it's called the Hampton Court Conference, he took delight in personally refuting the Puritan position, as he thought. And so he had his bishops, he had the Puritans there, they presented their things. He said, no, let me answer them. You know, so he wouldn't even let his bishops talk. He answered the Puritans. He attempted to refute the Puritans. That's James I of England. Out of the Hampton Court Conference comes what is a brilliant quote of James. And this has real bearing on the doctrine of the civil magistrate, as we ought to understand. But when they presented the petition, James says, "It seems to me that they're aiming at a Scots presbytery, which agrees as well with monarchy as God and the devil. Then Will and Dick and Tom will meet, and at their pleasure censure me and my court. For if no bishop, no king." Now, let that sink in. That's a brilliant quote. You see what James is saying? He's saying it's the doctrine of the church that produces the doctrine of the state. The state is only a reflective organization. Whatever the doctrine is in the church is what the doctrine of the state will be. If the authority structure in the church is not about bishops, then there will not be kings anymore on the earth. If no bishop, no king. Now, that's something we've seen in the English history we've surveyed in the last couple of weeks. Henry VIII, what is his training? He's a Roman Catholic priest, trained as a Roman Catholic priest. What's his view of authority? Apostolic succession. And you take that from the realm of religion, religious training, all the way over into his concept of what it is to be king. I am the king. No one can question me. I am in legitimate authority. I answer only to God. And I put to death who I want to. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar. What Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. See, and again, so the civil doctrine, the civil concept of authority is always the reflection of the religious concept of authority operative in the nation. It reflects it. Whatever the church does is what they get in the civil state. How did James know this? What a brilliant observation. Well, he was trained as a reformer. He was educated with the best education, even though he did not have it in heart. Okay, now that's a theme that we ought to understand. That's what we're dealing with in our day as well. The civil state is reflecting what the church does, reflecting the doctrines of the church. Now, we'll develop that more, but that's a key element in understanding the civil magistrate and the problems we face in our own world. All right, as King of England, James did everything he could to overthrow the governmental form that the Reformation took, which he knew from Scotland very well, and that was Presbyterianism. The Reformation changed. It wasn't this regal concept of a pope and bishops any longer. It was councils. It was Presbyterian in form. That had been developed in Scotland. James knew it from Scotland. He was James VI reigning in Scotland before he was James I of England, Scotland, and Ireland, you see, and Wales. So he knew it from Scotland. And that's why I said it seems they're aiming at a Scots presbytery. That agrees as well with monarchy as God and the devil, you see. He didn't want any parts of it. And he did everything working tirelessly to reestablish the doctrines of regal authority, which corresponded to the papal, not Presbyterian, or biblical form of government. And so again, James reasserted the divine right of kings in his political works and writings. And again, I read from that last week. I read what James said, what the divine right of kings was all about, and how he described it. The duty of the subject. Even if the king's bad, suffer patiently. You can't do anything about it. You can only cry out to God. You see, that was his idea. Keep in mind now, and this is the key thing. Keep in mind, James's reign corresponded with the first successful colony in Virginia. James's reign corresponded with the development of Puritan New England. That's why I said to you in the first presentation on this subject that the history is dynamic. And I mean it's moving. It's going on at the same time. So while this development, and see this is why England is important, while this development is going on in England, there are colonial establishments being built by the sons of the Reformation. And so you've got both things going on at the same time. Puritan New England, the Virginia colony, going on at the same time. There's a Hampton Court Conference and the Millenary Petition, you know, 16... I want to say 10, but it could be 03, I forget. He came to the throne in 1603, and it may have been 1610, the Hampton Court Conference. Now, again, the divine right of kings is promoted by the English crown. And that is, therefore, the leading antagonist theory to the Reformation teaching. Samuel Rutherford's great work, Lex Rex, was written in 1644 as a refutation of this divine right of kings. So you understand what the Reformed Church is facing. They're facing... They dealt with the issues of church worship, of doctrine of purgatory, of mass, and various things like that. The church has dealt with that at the Reformation. But the church is still confronting the civil implications of Romanism. The civil implications of Romanism, apostolic succession and the nature of authority, they're vested in the English kings. And the Reformed Church is still facing off with that in the battle over the nature of authority, in the battle over, again, Caesaropapism and the divine right of kings. Now, that brings us, James... Then the end of James' reign brings us to Charles I, James's son. All right, he was born 19th of November 1600, and he was executed the 30th of January 1649. A monarch of the three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland, from the 27th of March 1625 until his execution. Okay, Charles was the second son of King James VI of Scotland, the first of England. But after his father inherited the English throne in 1603, he moved to England where he spent much of the rest of his life. He became heir apparent to the English, Irish, and Scottish thrones on the death of his elder brother, Henry Frederick, Prince of Wales, in 1612. An unsuccessful and unpopular attempt to marry him to the Spanish Habsburg princess Maria Anna culminated in an 8-month visit to Spain in 1623 that demonstrated the futility of the marriage negotiations. 2 years later, he married the Bourbon princess Henrietta Maria of France instead. Roman Catholic. After his succession, Charles quarreled with Parliament of England, which sought to curb his royal prerogative. Charles believed in the divine right of kings and thought he could govern according to his own conscience. Many of his subjects opposed his policies, in particular the levying of taxes without parliamentary consent. That's ship money. They're fighting foreign wars and taxing the local counties to build ships. and perceived his actions as those of a tyrannical absolute monarch. His religious policies, coupled with his marriage to a Roman Catholic, generated the antipathy and mistrust of Reformed groups such as the Puritans and Calvinists, who thought his views too Catholic. He supported high church ecclesiastics such as Richard Montagu and William Laud, and read Fox on Laud's persecutions, and failed to aid Protestant forces successfully during the 30 Years' War. His attempts to force the Church of Scotland to adopt Anglican practices led to the Bishops' Wars, strengthened the position of English and Scottish parliaments, and helped to precipitate his downfall. From 1642, Charles fought the armies of the English and Scottish parliaments in the English Civil War. After his defeat in 1645, he surrendered to a Scottish force that eventually handed him over to the English Parliament. Charles refused to accept his captors' demands for a constitutional monarchy. And again, do you understand what a constitution is? It's a limit on this absolute divine right of kings that was the doctrine that came out of Romanism. So the idea of a constitution said, now here is what your powers are. This is the limitation of your powers. That's what the English were offering Charles. In other words, they fought a war with him. They raised forces and defeated him in war. And they're saying, we'll let you be king if you'll agree to a constitution, limitations on your powers. See the situation here? And temporarily escaped captivity in November 1647. Re-imprisoned on the Isle of Wight, Charles forged an alliance with Scotland, but by the end of 1648, Oliver Cromwell's new model army had consolidated its control over England. Charles was tried, convicted, and executed for high treason in January 1649. He tried to hire mercenary forces to come and defeat the English and reestablish him on the throne. The monarchy was abolished and a republic called the Commonwealth of England was declared. Okay, that's the English Civil War and that's the interregnum of Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell. Now, so what's the point? Okay, what's the point of 140 years of English history in this? You have to understand what the English people were dealing with. You have to understand what was given them in the name of Christianity in order to understand how they responded and what the issues are today. We are the heirs of their response. Again, it's dynamic. It's going on at the same time. In 1645, there were thriving colonies in America. In 1645, many American colonists returned to England to fight as cavaliers on the side of Charles against Parliament. These things are going on at the same time. And so the history is dynamic. There's a development. The experience of the colonies was more than just founding fathers coming here with biblical ideas about how to establish governments. The dynamic aspect of this thing is they're dealing with the old world all the while. They came here under charters granted by the kings, and they have to deal with the question of kingship and parliament, the adjustment of relationships, Caesaropapism, and so on and so forth. So all of this is what's going into the American experience as we come forward between the colonial establishments and the Constitution, the Constitutional Convention of 1787. The English problem is the divine right of kings and Caesaropapism. It took 140 years to bring the nation and the church to this point that we're reading about. An exploded and rejected theory of divine right, which was being promoted by the kings, and an English civil war that led to the king's exile. and now Parliament in a position of control. And so what's Parliament do when they're in a position of control? Well, in the first place, they needed help in their war against Charles. And they had the opportunity to reformulate their institutions. And so that's the idea. If you get rid of the kings, now what do you put in place of kings? If the kings won't give you a limit on their authority, if they're saying our authority is unlimited and we rule as tyrants, what do you put in place of this system? They had to answer that question. Now what they did was to look to the Scots, to Scotland, where a reformed church had obtained stability. In other words, Scotland was the prize of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, it was later than some of the others. It wasn't Luther in Germany in 1517. It was 1560, but it was a prized possession of the Reformed, and men could look to Scotland not only for the type of Reformation they had and the way it was conducted, but they can look for the result, and that the result here could be defended from Scripture. These were biblical institutions. So they entered into, the English now, entered into a solemn league and covenant with the Scots. And the exchange here was that the Scots would help the English against Charles, in the war against Charles. And what the English gave in return for that was a promise of an English Reformation patterned after the Scottish Reformation. Okay? Along with the defense of the Scottish Church as it was reformed. And so they recognized, look, the thrones, whatever government we have is the government of England, Scotland, and Ireland. So it had already been the case that the English king, in this case Charles I, was attacking the Scottish Church and trying to overthrow the Reformation in Scotland. And the Scots simply said, you know, we'll work with you on the establishment of a new government if you'll promise us that you'll reform England too. That we will have a Reformation in England like the Reformation in Scotland. That we will create biblical institutions in England like there are biblical institutions in Scotland. A biblical church government that will share in a Reformation. So that was the deal, the solemn league and covenant. And in order to accomplish this thing, in order to accomplish the unification, the spiritual unification of these nations, they called the Westminster Assembly. And they called for divines, scholars, preachers, pastors, the best and the brightest that they could get from the entire English and Scottish realm to assemble at Westminster to produce a confession of faith and catechisms and to answer the government's questions about governmental structure. What is the adjustment of powers? Again, Caesaropapism and divine right of kings. Answer from Scripture, what is the adjustment of powers among church and state? Answer from Scripture, what is the biblical organization of the church? You tell us, we call for an assembly of divines to accomplish this. So again, the solemn league and covenant on the one hand comes in the midst of the English Civil War and calls for the church to give us an answer. You see. Now, our church's standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism, is the product of this 140 years of strife over the doctrines of Scripture. And you can't forget this. The point is, this is what Christians were saying. This is what Roman Catholicism led to in the Middle Ages. This was the concept of government, their structure of government, their ideas about church and state was confronted in the Protestant Reformation. And the answer to this thing in the English history is, let's call an assembly of divines, and you tell us what the Bible teaches. And of course, with the intent, the idea that we will then conform our institutions to Scripture. And the only thing we can add to that is say, you realize that the whole program of this thing is a Christian program? It's Christian tyrants. It's a Christian civil war. It's a Christian assembly of people saying, let's go back to the Bible. What's the Bible say? You know, let's solve these problems and let's do it from the Word of God. They took the Word of God as their authority, at least in the calling of the assembly. And of course, that's what the issue was all throughout Europe. And again, this is going on 1643, Solemn League and Covenant. Well, Plymouth and Massachusetts Bay are 20 years old. You know, Virginia Colony, 33 years old. This is going on in the midst of the growth of these colonial establishments. Okay, our text in Acts 15 gives us this biblical method for resolving controversies of religion. We have to stop and say that. You understand that the application of these things in the civil state was, in England, a controversy of religion. It was men who were civil rulers saying, well, I rule according to Scripture. God's the one who's put me in authority, and I answer to Him. And so, yeah, but the nature of the authority that you exercise is not the way God reveals it. Oh, yes, it is. You don't have any right to question me. It's a controversy of religion. It's a controversy about the doctrine of religion, regardless of the fact that it involves civil power and the use of the sword. Well, Acts 15 shows us a biblical method of resolving controversies of religion. In this case, it is the doctrinal dissension of verse 1, except ye be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This is the Judaizers coming down to Antioch and teaching this thing. And again, remember, the problem the English faced was doctrinal as well. And again, so whether we're talking about the salvation that's in Christ, or whether we're talking about a biblical understanding of the authority of kings, it's still a matter of Scripture's teaching that is in debate. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work, including the work of governing. Well, in this case, in the Acts 15, we have this council, which is the biblical method of dealing with these things, and the church assembled of its own accord. It was Antioch that had this dispute with the Judaizers that sent a contingent of men to the apostles. They sent a contingent of men to where the Judaizers had come from, to the church authorities that they had left when they came down to Antioch, in order to see a resolution of this thing. Well, in the case that we're dealing with historically, it was English Parliament that called for an assembly in order to consult. So there wasn't one Judaizer or one guy. It was the whole problem of 140 years of English history or more that they were dealing with. And they understood that the church must speak to this thing. The church must give us a resolution. The church must expound for us the Scriptures. Now this idea, the pattern of kings calling the church together to resolve issues, is not only in Acts 15, but it's what the Scripture shows us in other places as well. Look, for example, at 2 Chronicles 29. And I'll start at verse 1. We'll read a little bit. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did uprightly in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord in the first year and in the first month of his reign and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the sanctuary. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned away their faces from the tabernacle of the Lord and turned their backs. They've also shut the doors of the porch and quenched the lamps and have neither burned incense nor offered offerings in the sanctuary unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord hath been on Judah and Jerusalem. You see. So again, in verse 10, I purpose to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that he may turn away his fierce wrath from us. You see what's going on here in Chronicles? It's a solemn league and covenant made for the nation with this generation, confessing their sins and their errors and confessing their interest or their intent to follow the Lord. It's the calling together of an assembly of the priests and Levites, saying, now look, the service of God has not been properly done. Let's have a reformation. Let's understand what it is we are called to do and set these things up in order and do them again. So what English Parliament did is patterned after Acts 15. It's the principle of Acts 15 applied in their circumstances and in the specific details of the strife that they faced. And this pattern in Scripture is in 2 Chronicles 29, it's in 2 Chronicles 30, it's the story of Josiah's reign as well. The good kings who brought reformation involved themselves with the pastors of the church. And they said, now, you set your house in order and you tell us what we need to do. And again, that's what's going on at the calling of the Westminster Assembly. Now, of course, to us that sounds odd. That a government would consult the church, or you might say that a government would be interested in truth. But that's a modern problem. It's the problem of modern man's skepticism and unbelief. Men essentially say with Pilate, what is truth? You know, and have no interest in framing their lives in accordance with Scripture. However, if you assume the opposite to be the case, if you take men who love the Lord or who at least are known as Christians and have to give credence to what the Bible says, then there's no better way to inquire than to inquire of the men that handle God's Word. And that's the point. That's just applying our text to the civil circumstances of England in 1643. And somebody said, they simply did what Scripture shows as a pattern. And it's for us to understand and follow that pattern, but to understand the fruits of what came out of that, and that's for another sermon. Now let's close with prayer. And Father, we pray that this would make sense to us, it would be meaningful to us, that we might see and appreciate where we come from and the genesis that our institutions have in your word. And help us, Father, to apply this in our own day and time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.